Okay, so we're going to continue on, and I actually think we'll probably not finish this session today. In my notes, I was trying to cram basically a session and a half into one to sort of shorten things up, but I think that we're probably going to end up not finished, and I'll have to go back to the old plan. Anyhow, what we're doing here is we're talking about the sources, and I want to reintroduce the timeline this week with a few variations. And so the first one, you have the papyrus. You have that timeline, and basically from the first century on to about the end of the third century, beginning of the fourth century, you have the use of papyrus. And then in this one, I'm just putting vellum right through fourth century, right through the 15th century, began to be the paper of choice. Paper itself, as we know it today, begins in the 14th century. That's the 1300s. So I combined that together. And now there's something that we're going to be talking about today, and so I wanted to add that into the timeline. The first is the uncial text. Remember we talked about that last time? An uncial text were all capital letters. Remember that? And so we'll be talking about that again a little bit today. And then today we're going to be talking about what are called minuscule texts. Okay, so in your notes there, the materials section are the first two lines, papyrus, then vellum. And then when it comes to the style, the next two lines are style lines. And so you have uncial texts and minuscule texts. Minuscules are small letters. All right, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And these facts are aids in dating the manuscripts. You can see, obviously, as the style changes, if you find a manuscript that's, say, on vellum, it's all capital letters, you're going to say, well, it's probably, that already gives me a range where it's going to be, and the... But if it's on vellum and it's small letters, then that means it's probably newer, and it's, you know, it comes in those periods at the latter part of the timeline. You see how that works? And then there's another thing. For example, the early uncialed text, remember I said there's no spacing between words? Well, that has to do, that's a feature of the earlier ones. Somebody clued in and said, you know, it might be a little easier to read if we put a space between the words. And so as you start getting further on in the timeline there, down into this, the end of the red here, you're going to start seeing spacing between the word. All capital letters still, but spacing between the words. And so this helps in dating. The reason that I mention this is just simply to show you, we're just trying to build up in your mind the kind of process that is involved in analyzing these texts. It is not a simple thing. There's a lot of factors involved. And so we're going to be talking now about the change from uncial to minuscule. And you see there is an uncial text, all capital letters. You see, there's a N, for example, a nu, and kappa, the capital K. And then it goes, this is a minuscule. Okay, you see how these letters are formed? They're sort of all tied together, sort of cursive writing. They're smaller letters. That's an S there. That particular S, by the way, if you see that little sort of circle with a tail right there, that tells you that that S is in the middle of a word. If it was at the end of a word, let's see if we got an example. I don't see an example. Maybe there, I'm not sure, but... If an S is at the end of a word, it looks more like our regular, like our letter S. So that's a little tip-off. All right? But anyway, you can see that's the minuscule. And then this last picture, this is minuscule number 1582. Okay, and showing up in its form. What do we... I can't quite see what it has there. Oh, that looks like John's Gospel, the beginning of... Let's see, in the beginning was the Word. That's what that line is right there. So that's the beginning of John's Gospel in this minuscule. All right, They're all Greek, yeah. And it's all Greek to you, right? Okay, so, but this is, you can see, this is the capital letters. Now we're in smaller letters, and this is another example of the smaller letter minuscules. Okay? Now, that's all of that. I do want to, alright, so now we're going to move on. Characteristics of minuscule manuscripts. Okay, so first of all, cursive flowing style, smaller letters. Alright? They begin to appear in the 8th century, and they dominate from the 10th century on. Okay, there are thousands of minuscule manuscripts in existence. In fact, I think I put on your sheet there, a 1941 list had 2,429 of them. I think since then there have been more discovered. All right. The date range from the 9th to the 16th century, basically. That's why I put that on the timeline for this. Then we have a quote from Thiessen. Since the minuscules are later than the uncials, they are, as a class, of less importance than the uncials. But there are exceptions to this rule. Now, why would I make that statement? Or why would Thiessen make that statement that these are of less importance? Harry? They're further away from the original. So there's a higher potential of what? Errors. Okay. Now, there is an argument. That's the basic argument, I would say, of the majority text, or excuse me, the minority text view, which is what I would hold. The minority text, I tend to support the minority text, let's put it that way, except for some, a couple of major exceptions. But the basic premise of the eclectic text view or the minority text view is that manuscripts that are older have less potential of being corrupted by errors. All right, so if I have an original document, I'm copying it out by hand, I'm the first copier. It is most likely that I might introduce an error, but I have a better chance of making it exact than the guy who copies my copy. That makes sense? Okay, so I'm the first copyist. I've got actually Peter's letter in front of me. And I'm copying it out and being very careful. And, you know, and it's late in the day. I've been copying all day long, you know. I don't know how long their days were. They didn't have post-union hours. We don't know. Anyway, so it's late in the day. I'm tired. And I slip and I change an O to an S with that little tail. And it throws the whole word off. But I don't notice it. And I finish my job and I pack up my tools and I hand out Peter's letter with that little S in the wrong place, for example. And somebody else comes along and they copy it and they notice that and they say, wait a minute, that doesn't look right. And then they have to figure out which one, is he right? Has he made a mistake here or is this, should this be something else? And so then they evaluate. Sometimes in those manuscripts, somebody will write down a word and they'll put in the sideline, they'll put a dot beside that line and they'll put in small letters what they think it should have been. And then later on, somebody else comes along and they see that little thing in the margin and they say, I wonder if that's actually what it should have been. Maybe I should put that in the text and put the other one in the margin. And you see this kind of changing back and forth. But basically, the bottom line is now if we're starting 9th century with minuscules, what years are that? Does anybody know? 800s. So when were the Gospels written? Yeah, less than 100. So we're 700 years after the fact, so lots of copies in between. So that's one of the reasons that we would make this statement. Alright, now, second thing about minuscules. It's a family affair, I call it. It's the concept of families, then, in the notes. Some of these minuscules run in groups and show a kinship that can be traced back to the same uncial. And you can basically tell this one was a copy off of this document. Why is that? Well, we're going to show you some examples here. Actually, there's just two, but here's Family One. This is what they call it, Family One. All right? And it includes these minuscules, minuscule one and the date, 10th century, minuscule 118 from the 13th century, minuscule 131 from the 11th century, minuscule 209 from the 12th century. All right? They frequently agree with these uncials, and these are Aleph, that is Sinaiticus, B, that's Vaticanus, and L, I don't remember what that one is. Okay, but those are this group of minuscules frequently agree with those uncials, or sometimes called majuscules, but you don't need to know that term. Erasmus used this particular family in the second edition of his Greek Testament, although in the main he used another one called two in the Gospels. And Thiessen calls it a poor minuscule of the 12th century. All right, so these are the documents that they were using. And these, by the way, these manuscripts or these families would be stored in certain libraries. The second one that we're going to mention is called Family 13. And the first three occurred in the 12th century. First three of this family, and number 69 was in the 14th century. They all share a common original. This was noted by a man named W.H. Ferrer from Dublin. And we know others have been added to this group. Oh, am I going to be able to see? Oh, can you see that? Oh, what are we going to do? Well, okay, do I have a blank in that line? Okay, I do. The blank in that line is Luke 21:38. So I'll read the statement to you. You got it on your notes. That teaches me the limits of this program. Okay. Now, the distinguishing characteristic, the pericope de adultera. Do you know what that is? That's the story of the woman caught in adultery. Okay. It's found in our Bibles from John 7:53 to 8:11. But in these manuscripts, it was found after Luke 21:38. Okay, so that error is reproduced in all of these minuscules. You've got this family of minuscules. There's four of them. And there have been others who've been added to this group, and they share this error. That story doesn't show up in John, it shows up in Luke, in this particular set. And so the theory is, they're all being copied from the same manuscript. Not the same original, but there was a copy that started that trend. Most of the copies that have the story find that where we find it in our Bible, in John 7:53 to 8:11. Okay, but there's a few. Okay, obviously, that's a little disconcerting, isn't it? All right? And we've gone through that, and basically, that's a passage that I have no doubt is original. But it's a little unsettling. I mean, the facts of the matter are the facts of the matter. It's a little unsettling for it to show up in manuscripts in the wrong place. But it doesn't make it not true. Does that make sense? Somehow, in copying, that's where it ended up. Yes, Harry. Well, it would be in one sense, but on the other hand, it would extend the miraculous nature of inspiration to the process of preservation. Okay, so if we had. And this would have, you know, I mean, in some ways you sort of say, well, Lord, I wish you would have done that. It would have made things a lot easier. But he didn't do that. Yes, Marlene.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the thing is that, here's the thing. Okay, God absolutely has the power. If God wanted to, he could have supervised the copying of these manuscripts, and we would have got exact copies. Okay, no mistakes. There's no doubt in my mind at all. God has the power to do that. But the evidence shows he didn't do that. So you think, okay, so what is God doing? Now let's think about this whole business of what God did with the church. Jesus said, on this rock I'll found my church. That's a statement of Peter. And then he says, all right, you guys, I'm going away. And now it's all up to you. I didn't put it in those words, but that's basically what happened. And you look at the book of Acts, and here they are. They're making mistakes. In Galatians, you read about Peter, and Paul rebukes him to his face, he says. And they're having arguments about how to do things. You know, and a lot of times, for example, in Acts chapter 15, you have that Council of Jerusalem, and they're having to decide, what are we going to do about these Gentiles? And are we going to require them to follow the laws of the Jews? And God didn't give them any revelation. All right? Paul's probably written Galatians by this point, and he's made his point, and that is revelation, but they didn't have an audible voice telling them what to do. And they had to decide. And it is sort of remarkable, but God has left the church in human hands. And we might think it's sort of a dumb thing to do because we mess up. But that's what God did. And I think that's what God did here. He left the manuscripts in human hands. He allows humans to make their mistakes. And in his wisdom, he's chosen to do that, and we have to trust him in spite of those kind of challenges. All right, I'm sort of go on, and I don't want to go on too much because I'll have a lot to cover today. Jamie. That's right, you can tell by handwriting also. Right. Well, I haven't actually seen that, but I'm sure that was true, that there were a lot of challenges to overcome. Okay, so we're going to move on to the next one. Now that ends the minuscules. I did have, in the previous lecture on this, I had a whole list of minuscules. I went through them one by one, told you what was in them. And I just cut that out. I thought, you know, it doesn't matter. You're not going to remember that anyway. We just talked about the characteristics of it. Now we're not going to talk about a different kind of document. Okay, these are lectionaries. Okay, so characteristics. These are reading lessons used in services. Most people couldn't afford a Bible. And so what they would do is they would create a lectionary. And that would be, you'd have a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the Psalms, a reading from the New Testament, and in your church services, you would have lengthy scripture reading sessions because people didn't have a Bible. They wanted to hear the Word of God. And so the lectionary has these copied out, and you'll have a reading from some New Testament book, primarily. So we're going to have non-continuous text. We're not going to have all of Matthew, all in a row. We're going to have a reading from Matthew this week, and also a reading perhaps from the Old Testament, and a reading from Psalms, and that's all on this page. Then the next Sunday, you got a whole new page, and you're going to have maybe a reading from Mark, and a reading from the prophets, and a reading from Proverbs or something, and they're all on the same page. You follow what I'm saying? So non-continuous text. They usually are going to have an opening formula on a certain occasion. The Lord said, so there's extra words in the text to deal with. And sometimes there's editing to make for suitable public reading. So just to smooth it out, you'll see some word changes in here. It's not always exactly as it was originally written. So the lectionaries become evidence about the text, but they're not quite as reliable as an actual manuscript of the text. follow what I'm saying there? Let's see, what else do I want to say? Yes. Oh, okay, continuous, sorry. Yeah, see, I tried to, see, this is my trouble. I need to write from this and then put it on the in my notes. But I get going, and I'm also adapting something from which I did before. And so hopefully I'm not throwing you off too much. Now, and many people thought of these as having little value, but there are certain benefits to them. They tend to be conservative quotations. In other words, they're very careful, generally speaking, in their quotations. There are more than 1,600 of them in existence. So there's quite a few testimonies. They appear from the 6th century onward. Okay, so, and then usually uncial form. And this Gregory, the Pope, said, they avoid every new sentence, every new word, every new syllable, every new tone. Okay, that's that idea of their conservativeness. Okay? Now, how are we doing? We're doing not too bad. So this concludes the summary of the Greek manuscripts. What we've had, we've talked about the materials, papyrus, and then vellum or parchment, and then ultimately paper, but not much paper in this history. We've talked about the style of writing, uncials first, capital letters, sort of evolving. You start getting spaces between words, and then you get to minuscules, which is small letters and more cursive writing. So this is all helping to date us. We also have these different types of texts that help to date and to give us this material that we're working from. Cam, are you?
Yeah, a question about, can you explain 5 a little bit more?
Okay.
Or the last comment there?
Gregory said they avoid every new sentence. Well, he's trying to comment on the fact that these lectionaries are conservative. They're not widely diverging. And sometimes we are going to talk about, next time we're going to talk about another source of information, and that is the writings of the church fathers. So when a church father is writing a sermon, or they're recording a sermon that he's preached, probably he's written it ahead of time, he's probably reading a manuscript. When he's writing that, or he's writing a commentary, he may quote, as Paul said in wherever, and he's doing it from memory. And so the church fathers, sometimes their memory is shaky when they're writing out a sermon. So it's not as accurate as something like this. So what he's saying is this is very carefully done. Okay, does that make sense? All right, any other comments so far? Okay, so now we're moving on to the ancient versions. And the first ones we're going to talk about are the Syriac versions. First of all, general significance, first languages for the New Testament translation. That's what these ancient versions are. The earliest translations were done in AD 150, although the manuscript copies that we have of them are not that old. Okay, that would be wonderful. If you could find the Syriac translation from AD 150, that would be great. You know, that manuscript? Boy, that would be a great witness. Okay, now, some general observations about Syriac. It's the language of Antioch, Syria, Mesopotamia, which is Iraq. Okay, so Aramaic, which we read about a lot of Daniel was written in, is a dialect of Syriac. Okay. The importance of Antioch, almost a second capital of the Roman world, arrival of Alexandria and Ephesus. And this is Antioch on the Mediterranean coast in Syria, up above Tyre and Sidon. That's where Paul and Barnabas were in Acts, 11? I think 11, or maybe 12. I think it's 12. Because in chapter 13, they're sent off on their missionary journey. So maybe it's 12, where they're working in Antioch. And it was a big center. It's not one that we think of a lot, but these were the major cities. Rome was number one. Alexandria and Ephesus That's Egypt and Greece, or excuse me, not Greece, but Turkey. And then Antioch would be on a par with those other cities. And so this makes this language a very important language. So as the gospel moved inland in Syria, translation becomes important because in the cities they're going to speak Greek. But out in the countryside, they don't have as much use for Greek. The people are speaking in these lands are speaking Syriac, or a form of, or which Aramaic is a form of Syriac, and so they're going to want Bibles in their own language, and so that's exactly what they're doing. All right, now we're going to talk about some specific documents here. Here's one called Tatian's Diatessaron. That's a fancy word. Okay, well, I don't know if I like that effect, but anyway, we're learning about these programs. Tatian is a Syrian who wrote a harmony of the Gospels by linking the words of the Gospels into a continuous story. It circulated in Syriac in the 4th century. Okay, and the only two copies we have are both Arabic translations. All right, so what does that tell you? Originally, it's written in the Syriac. It's a translation of the Gospels, a harmony of the Gospels in Syriac from the 4th century. Later on, there were two Arabic translations of a translation. And it's dated the 11th century. Now, why is this document important? All right, well, it's important because it gives a testimony to which words were used. So here you have a picture. This is, it's quite grainy, but this is Arabic. All right? And so here they are, they're going through the Gospel. He's taken the text of the Gospels, translated it from the Greek to the Syriac, and now from it's been translated from the Syriac to the Arabic. But it'll tell you, if you think about the word in Arabic, you say, okay, that means that he's following this word in the Syriac, and the Syriac is following that word in the Greek. And as you think through, like most of us, is there anybody here who's fluent in French? Anybody? Would say, I'm fluent in French. Okay, nobody. That's good. You're right there with me. But I can read cereal boxes. How many of you can read cereal boxes? Okay, many hours as a child behind Cap'n Crunch. I know avec. I know what avec means. Okay, and with vitamins, right? Avec, vitamin D. All right. So we can look at those words and we know. If you look at that French word, I mean, we can't read French that much, but we can see and we know what English word is behind that French word. And so as you start thinking about translations, that's exactly what they're doing with this. And so now it's not as good a witness as a Greek manuscript. I mean, obviously, if you've got a Greek manuscript of the Gospels, it's going to help you a lot better. But here we have a translation of a translation, and it is a witness to the manuscripts that it came from. Okay, so that's the idea behind mentioning this one. Now, there's a version called the Old Syriac version. It's called that because they originally thought that another version was the oldest, and it was called the Peshitta, which we'll talk about in a minute. Okay? Now, I don't know whether they've got any blanks here. This is, there's two kinds of Syriac, two main manuscripts. One is the Sinaitic Syriac. It's discovered in the same monastery as Sinaiticus, at the foot of Mount Sinai. It is a palimpsest, which means it was erased and then written over again. It's dated in the 2nd century. It contains most of the Gospels. All right, and is actually still at Mount Sinai, but has been carefully copied and photographed. Now there's another one called the Curitan Syriac, was published in 1858 by William Curitan. It contains the Gospels. And it begins, the Gospel of the Separated Ones. Distinguish it, probably, from the Diatessaron. All right? So these are two witnesses in the Old Syriac to the original text. Okay, is everybody clear on that? Oh, whoops, I did something wrong here. Let's try this again. Contains the Gospels. See if that'll work. Didn't work. Anyway, there is... Boy, I hope this is going to work right. That's an example there of an Old Syriac book. Yes, Harry? Oh, because it's aged, but you can see the writing right there, see?
But is that vellum?
That would be a vellum, yeah. Yeah, yeah, so. Okay, Peshitta Syriac. Let's see if my effects work properly on this one. Okay, I don't know if this is going to work right. Okay, anyway, some of the cool, I'm working with two different programs. The one program isn't working in the overhead for some reason. Okay, so Revision of the Old Syriac is the Peshitta. Translated by Rabula, Bishop of Edessa, about AD 425. And the manuscript based very close to the Byzantine majority text. I'll talk about that in just a minute. I'll just go through these points and then we'll come back to that point. It's used all over the Byzantine or Eastern Church. Okay. There are 243 manuscripts of the Peshitta. Okay, and the oldest comes from the 5th century, some others from the 6th. Very similar to the Textus Receptus and King James. All right. Now, remember this is a translation from the Greek into the Syriac. And it is... but when we're talking about the Byzantine church... Okay, you remember church history, well, maybe you don't remember this, but in church history, Rome was the center of the Roman Empire, and it became the center of the church as a result. After Constantine became emperor, the capital of the Roman Empire was shifted to where? Anybody want, no? Well, Byzantium is the name it became later, but it had an earlier name. Now, Constantinople. Well, Constantine's the emperor. He's going to name a city after himself. Constantinople, Turkey, now called Istanbul. Okay? But then called, and then in the meantime, it was also called Byzantium. Okay, and so then, as history goes on, I forget exactly when, but you remember the barbarians invaded Rome. And sacked Rome, and the Western Roman Empire eventually fell. And the Roman Empire continued, centered in Turkey, and that's called the Byzantine Empire. And the church, there was a powerful church center in Constantinople, and so it's called the Byzantine Church. Now, the majority of the texts, of the manuscripts that we have, are manuscripts that were in use in the Eastern Church. The reason that they were preserved, there's a majority of them preserved, I believe, is because the empire lasted longer in that part of the world. You get the Rome being sacked and the Western Church being overrun by the barbarians and whatnot. You have more destruction. The barbarians don't care about these manuscripts, and so they are lost. And so I think that is a part of the reason why the majority of these manuscripts are those from the Eastern Church, and they are what are called the Byzantine text type. We'll talk about that more later on. But the idea is there's two competing theories as to which body of texts we should follow. The majority of the texts tend to follow a certain set of readings. Now, there's differences between each of them, but the differences are slight, perhaps less noticeable. this minority of the texts tend to follow a different set of readings. There is a difference in age. The minority texts tend to be the older ones. The majority texts tend to be the newer ones, the less old. So the question is, does the majority rule? Well, it's not a democracy because, as we've seen, there can be a family of manuscripts. And they all, for example, you have that family of manuscripts that has that story about the woman caught in adultery all appearing in the wrong place. So there, it's not that those are four or five or six witnesses to that mistake. It's actually one mistake with three witness, or that number of witnesses to that mistake. The mistake occurred once, and then a bunch of other people copied it. And so the family concept of manuscripts tends to whittle down the authority of the majority because they're, it's not a democracy. It's not like each manuscript gets a vote. But another, what it is we're trying to look at those manuscripts and figure out which one accurately reflects what was originally written down. And you have to think through a whole lot of factors in this. All right, let me see if there's anything else here. I think that's pretty well the end, and this isn't going to do what I wanted to do, but there is the Peshitta. Okay. Had this cool effect in the other program where all the text would fade out, and this would fade in, but it doesn't work when you transfer it over. Okay, so there are other details, but these are given to help you understand the task of piecing together the original text. One of the things I said in my notes in this series earlier, and when I did it before, is we are absolutely confident. Well, it comes down to our Bible. We're confident that we know in the manuscripts that have been discovered that we have exactly the original words. The only problem is that in certain references, we're not sure which one is original. Yes. Right. I think that this is one of the remarkable things about the differences. There is no theology that has changed. In other words, you don't have a version that says something as blatant as... here's an example from the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's False Witnesses, as we often refer to them. But if you in their Bible, if you go to... it's Colossians about 1:16 or something like that, and it says... nothing was created without Christ. I'm just paraphrasing. In their Bible, they put no other thing. Okay? Which totally changes the meaning because they say that Christ is a created being. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses insert a word there to deliberately change the meaning of the text. And there is zero evidence for that in the original text. I mean, there's no word other there. They've just put it in. Now, when we talk about these changes of meaning, there are changes of manuscripts in the copying. There is no text, no variation that is so blatant as that. Now, sometimes a verse is left out in some manuscripts, and it may teach a particular doctrine, but that same doctrine is taught in other places in those manuscripts. So it's not a matter of it might have been deliberately left out or it might have been mistakenly left out. Or it might have been never was there in the first place and added in. But the fact is that those references, you never have something that is so blatantly wrong as to disprove some cardinal doctrine of Scripture. All right, Jamie. That's right. Yeah, that's what the Lord said. And so, but there's none of that. And when it comes right down to it, the manuscripts that we have are remarkable for their consistency. And I'm going to show you a chart, probably two lessons from now, where this really is going to stand out. Because we're going to compare this to other ancient documents. Okay? All right. Any other questions? We're way over time. Yep. I'm not sure about that. Like, there are things, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, they were discovered in 1948, I think it was. There were, these are, of course, Old Testament, not New Testament manuscripts. But they found there copies of the Isaiah Scroll, for example, and other Old Testament books. And they found also the writings of this group, the Essenes, that were in a colony, so to speak. They're sort of like monks, sort of like Jewish monks. And their writings, they were sort of bizarre. They were sort of like, so yeah, you could say some of their writings would be maybe heretical. But the actual manuscripts that they had of Bible books confirmed the accuracy of transmission of the Bible books. Okay, so I don't know about the other part of your question, whether or not some of the other, I mean, it's quite possible that there were. Pardon me?
I was curious,
yeah, where they have an agenda and you'd find changes in the Bible, yeah. Well, the thing of it is, and people have tried to say that, people have tried to say that some of the changes in the manuscripts were brought about by men who had an agenda. They wanted to deny the deity of Christ or something. But the thing is, they didn't do a very good job of it. Because if that was true, let's assume it was true. You go through a manuscript of a guy they say is trying to deny the deity of Christ. Well, in fact, as you go through those manuscripts, you're going to find that that manuscript, you can prove the deity of Christ from that manuscript. And so if he was out to do that, he should have deleted more or changed more words. But he didn't do that. And so we find, I find that argument to be not really credible because the New Testament manuscripts, although there are errors, there is a remarkable consistency in their transmission. And we're building a case. And I know that this is, you know, not all your questions are getting answered. But I don't know any other way to do things than other than go slow, tediously through all this stuff. Okay, so you have to remember everything and come back next week. That's basically what has to happen. Okay? So let's bow our heads and we'll get ready for lunch. Our Father, we thank you for the day you've given us, the opportunity you've had to look at this material. Lord, I pray that you'll just guide us in our thinking and our understanding and help us to be faithful Christians, trusting your word, following you in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.